Well, good morning, church. As always, it's good to be with you on the Lord's Day. It is good to open up God's Word together. If you are visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you are here. We're glad to have you worship with us today. We have been engaged for some time in the study of the book of 1 Peter. And so today we come to the first part of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. Verses 1 through 10. We will be giving special attention to verses 4, 6, 7, and 8 today. And so I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me there in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. Before I read the text, let me just remind you as to where we're at in our study of this great epistle. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, we will be considering this portion of God's Word in two parts. Today we will consider who Christ is in relation to the church. We will consider Christ as the cornerstone, the living stone, and the rock of offense. And then two Lord's Days from now, we will consider who the church is in relation to Christ. And so there's two emphases that we want to see in this text. And so we're going to split this up over the next couple of Lord's Days. Again, today our focus will be on Christ. Two Lord's Days from now, we will give our attention to the doctrine of the church as it is given to us in this great text. Now, as we saw last Lord's Day, the apostle commanded us. He gave us a very important command. That is to long for the pure milk of the Word of God. And as we consider that title of the Word of God, it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He is the divine Logos. He is the very Word of God. Well, today our text does the same thing. It directs us once again to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. And as we will see here in our text today, who is the very fulfillment of Holy Scripture. He is the fulfillment of God's Word. The church is built by Christ through the apostolic testimony about Him. Christ is the one in whom all men must believe for salvation. Even so, the Apostle Peter reminds us of this very thing in his sermon in Acts chapter 4. And he quotes one of the very same Old Testament texts that we find him quoting here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He quotes Psalm 118:22, reminding us that there is salvation found in no other name but our Lord's. And so this is what we want to see today as we consider the Word of God. And so, if you would, follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. This is the word of God. Children often like to collect things. If you have children, you know this to be true. And sometimes children collect things that seem very strange to us. I'm sure that some of your children, like mine, over the years, have collected rocks. And you're probably wondering, about your children. Why in the world are you collecting rocks? I don't know many small children who have not taken up that hobby at some point or another. I think all of my children at some point have done this. They'll be walking through a parking lot and find an interesting rock, and they'll pick it up and take it home, and they'll examine it, and they'll look at it. Most adults think that this has little to no value. Again, we scratch our heads and we wonder, why in the world are you doing this? They are not living creatures. They have no vitality in them. They're just objects. But interestingly enough, I think they set a very good example for us. Their interest in rocks should be our interest. Their interest in stones should be our interest, at least as it presents it to us theologically from a text like this. The Bible expects that we take an interest in rocks and stones, that we take a theological interest in these things. The Bible expects that we be theological geologists or petrologists, those who study and examine rocks, those who study and examine the substance of the earth itself. Our text today speaks of Christ's identity via the metaphor of a stone and via the metaphor of a rock. And so again, we have a theological interest in this. The theological picture that is presented to us today is geological. It is geological. Christ is the living stone. He is the cornerstone, and he is the rock of offense. And so we want to ask the question today as we come to our text, what are the implications of these titles that are given to our Lord? What is the significance of these various titles that are given to him? This is the question that we want to ask from the text, and we also want to answer. And so the title of my sermon today is very simple: Christ, the cornerstone and the rock of offense. And so consider with me in the first place that Christ is the living stone. And we see this in verse 4 of our text. Look there with me, if you would, and notice what it says. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How is Christ referred to in our text? He is referred to as a living stone. And again, we should ask the question, what does it mean that Christ is a living stone? Well, I think we can summarize this in two ways. We can assert two points here. Christ is no lifeless rock, but he is the very one who has life in himself. He has life in himself. Is this not what the scripture teaches us elsewhere in John 5, 26? For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the living stone. He has life in himself. No one gives him life, but he has it within himself. This is his independence, his self-sufficiency, his divine aseity, as we have looked at in recent days. And because he is this one, because he is our God, and this is who he is the one who grants spiritual life to those who have faith in him. He cannot grant spiritual life to those who have faith in him if he does not first have life in himself, do you see? And so Christ is the living stone. The psalmist reflects on this very concept in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is one of the great messianic psalms of the Psalter. And just listen to Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. You don't need to turn there in your Bibles, but listen to what it says. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. How is God described in Psalm 18? He is described as the rock, as the fortress of his people, for his people's salvation. And this is exactly what we see in our text. We have come to Christ, who is the living stone, and he has granted us salvation through faith in his Son. He is the living stone. Now, we must say, even as we consider this metaphor of Christ being the living stone, that no biblical metaphor, No biblical metaphor can measure up to who Christ really is. No biblical metaphor like that of a rock or a stone can adequately capture the beauty, the majesty, the glory, and the splendor of who Christ really is. You see, this is a creaturely metaphor, isn't it? This is creaturely language that is used in the Bible to help us understand a divine truth, to help us understand something about who God really is. And so the Scripture oftentimes comes to us and it speaks to us in an accommodated way, in a creaturely way, such that we can better grasp the truth of God's Word. And so we want to understand this even as we consider this metaphor that we have here in Scripture. But we should again ask the question, what does this metaphor of Christ as the living stone communicate to us about Jesus? What does it communicate to us about Jesus? What does it tell us about the identity of the Savior? We might even ask the question more simply, who is Jesus? Who is He? Well, this is probably one of the most debated questions in all of history. And I'm sure that you would agree with that. It is one of the most debated questions in all of religious studies. In Matthew 16:15, our Lord asked Peter, who's writing this epistle, he asked Peter this very question. And listen to the question that he asked. He said, Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And do you recall Peter's reply? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord went on to say to Peter, he said, Peter, on the rock of your confession, I will build my church. Peter's confession was important. The truth that he confessed regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, he is the living stone. It was upon this confession that our Lord built the church. And so Peter's confession reflects the central message of the Word of God, which is the Word of the Gospel. It is that Word of good news that all of us need in order to be saved, in order to be reconciled to a holy God. And so Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. There is no other. And this one who is the living stone, as verse 4 goes on to tell us, was rejected by men. He was rejected by men. He is the stone which the builders rejected. We might ask another question of the text. Who are the builders? Well, the builders were the Jews. They were those first century Jews and all of those who came before, who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Those who had the privilege of having the Word of God passed down to them from one generation to the next, they had the law and the testimony. They had the law and the prophets and the writings. They knew the Word of God. And yet, the large majority of Jews during our Lord's time rejected Him. They rejected Him. They rejected the living stone. Those who had the law and the testimony, they did not believe. Matthew 21:43-44, our Lord quotes Psalm 118:22. And that's one of the Old Testament quotations that we find here in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so let's turn over to Matthew 21 for just a moment. Matthew 21, verses 43-44. The context of this is that Jesus is giving a parable. He's giving a parable to his enemies about the tenants of a vineyard. And of course, a parable is a story meant to teach us an important divine truth. And the tenants of the vineyard killed the son of the man who owned the vineyard. And of course, our Lord was speaking of the Jews rejecting him. And notice what it says, Matthew 21, let's read verses 40-44. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, he will do to those vine growers. What will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them or scatter him like dust. Again, our Lord references the exact same Old Testament text that Peter does here in 1 Peter chapter 2. The stone which the builders rejected. The builders, those first century Jews, even the Jewish leaders, even the teachers of the law, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord tells a parable here about their judgment, that they will be scattered, they will be broken to pieces by the chief cornerstone, by the very stone that they have rejected. This is what our Lord was teaching. And certainly Peter would have been present for this teaching. He would have heard our Lord teach this very parable. And so we can see how later on in Peter's life, as he sits down to write 1 Peter, here in 1 Peter 2, how he would have picked up on the exact same teaching. And he would have understood Psalm 118:22 in the same context of our Lord, following his method of interpreting the Bible. Again, there's some important lessons for us to learn here as we think about our Lord's rejection. We should not be surprised, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Lord is rejected by the world. We should not be surprised at this. And therefore, for those of us who identify ourselves with Christ, we should not be surprised when the world rejects us. If the world hated our Lord, will the world not also hate us? If our Lord suffered, will we not also suffer with him? And of course, the scripture points us beyond our suffering, doesn't it? It doesn't just say that suffering is the end of all things for a Christian. No, we look beyond our suffering to the hope that we have in glory. That if we suffer with Christ, we will also be raised with him. We will also enjoy glory with him. We will see him face to face. We will receive our eternal inheritance. And so we are to look beyond these things, even as we are reminded that our Lord was rejected by men. And so too, we will be rejected by men. And this is so important when we think about the overall context of this great epistle. This is a major theme in the book of 1 Peter, that of suffering. Why? Because we are elect exiles. This is not our true home, but we will be with Christ one day. And so, as we think about how to live in this age, we are to always keep in mind the age to come. Christ was rejected by men, so also will we be rejected by men. And though rejected by men, Christ is also referred to in our text as being choice and precious in the sight of God. Choice and precious in the sight of God. Listen to what Spurgeon writes. The rage of a puny man shall no more defeat the Lord than the anger of a gnat can affect the sun. Let me read that to you one more time. The rage of a puny man shall no more defeat the Lord than the anger of a gnat can affect the sun. It's a great analogy. It's a great picture for us, isn't it? Those men who reject Christ, this is by our Lord's doing. Their anger cannot affect God's ultimate plan and his ultimate purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ and for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is precious and he is choice in the sight of God. Our Lord was chosen or elected by God to bring us redemption, and he has done it. It is finished. He has accomplished all of the work that God sent him to do. Nothing has been left undone except for him to return and to receive us unto himself. Everything has been taken care of by our Lord. And what does this text do for us as we think about who Christ is? As we think about him as the living stone, how he has brought us redemption. Well, Calvin says it well when he says this, that Peter forbids us from esteeming Christ less than we should. When we come to a text like this and we see that Christ is the living stone, that he is choice and precious in the sight of God, we should esteem him. We should love him. We should behold him even as we contemplate who he is and what he has done for us. Our thoughts of Christ should be elevated. Our love for Christ should increase. as we think about who He is, as we think about Him as the choice and precious one in the sight of God. And again, we are reminded of this, that which is rejected by men is often precious in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Consider in the second place with me this morning that Christ is the cornerstone. We've already seen that Christ is the living stone, but Christ is also identified in our text as the cornerstone. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. And so let's consider 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7 now. Follow along as I read these verses once again. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of Zion. He is the cornerstone of the church. What does it mean that Christ is the cornerstone? What does it mean? The answer to this question, I think, is found in Peter's citation of two Old Testament portions of Scripture. In verse 6 and 7, Peter quotes two portions of God's Word. He quotes Isaiah 28:16 in verse 6, and then he goes on to quote Psalm 118:22 in verse 7. Both of these quotations are picked up in other New Testament passages. These are very important Old Testament quotations. And so there's a line of interpretation here that Peter is picking up on. And Peter derives his interpretation of these Old Testament passages from the teaching of our Lord, from this line, from this tradition of interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter sees our Lord as the fulfillment of these Old Testament texts. He sees Christ as being the fulfillment of these things. Isaiah 28:16 shows us that Christ is the cornerstone. And again, we have an image here. We have a metaphor, don't we? In the ancient world, according to the ancient practices of architecture, how buildings were built and such, the cornerstone was the first stone laid on the foundation or at the foundation of a building. This would have been true with Solomon's temple, as we consider the building of the temple in the Old Testament. This would have probably been true of the pyramids of the Egyptians' architecture, as they would have built the pyramids. The cornerstone was the most important stone because it set the direction for the remainder of the foundation. If the cornerstone was off, the rest of the foundation would be off. The rest of the foundation would not have its proper direction. And so the reference to Christ here as the cornerstone speaks of Christ's identity and, again, his relation to the church. It informs us about who Christ is in relation to Zion, in relation to the church. Likewise, Psalm 118:22 refers to Christ as the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. Again, this is the quotation that we have here in verse 7. If Christ is the cornerstone of the church, then the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, as Ephesians 2:20 tells us. It is their teaching about the chief cornerstone that serves as the foundation of the church. When the apostles and prophets give us the testimony of the New Testament, who are they speaking about? Who are they writing about? Who are they testifying to but the Lord Jesus Christ? But the one who is the living stone, the chief cornerstone. They are telling us about him. They are telling us about his gospel. It is no coincidence, though it is divinely ironic, that Peter's name means rock. His name means rock. Remember Peter's reply to our Lord's question, and again, as we think back to Matthew 16 and verse 15, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And again, our Lord went on to say, Peter, on the rock of your confession, I will build my church. And again, this is the central message of the Word of God, which is the gospel, that Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the chief cornerstone. And this divinely inspired Word of God comes to us through the agency of apostles and prophets. They are the ones that God uses to deliver the message of good news to us. Their teaching lies at the very foundation of the church, with Christ himself his person and his work and their testimony about him being the very chief cornerstone. You see, Christ is the foundation of the church. We sang about it earlier, didn't we? Christ is our sure foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the testimony of the New Testament apostles and prophets and all of the Old Testament scriptures that have been delivered to us, it is the foundation of the church, even as it gives testimony to Christ. And so this is the message of the foundation of the church. The Word of God is the foundation of the church. Again, we saw previously that the Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected the Word of God about our Lord. And we should be reminded of something very important. That just as Christ was rejected, so also was his word rejected. So also was his word rejected. And so also will his word, will the testimony about Christ be under attack in every generation. It will be under attack in every generation. Therefore, we as God's people, as the church, must be, as we are instructed, we must be the pillar and foundation for the truth. We must uphold the truth of God's word. We must constantly contend for the authority, the sufficiency, the clarity, the perfection of God's word. Because we will face challenges, again, at every point. In every generation, we will see the word of God. We will see those who attempt to undermine the word of God, who attempt to cast doubt upon the word of God, just like the serpent did with Eve in the garden. You will hear questions, no doubt you've already heard them in your life if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. How can a good and loving God allow suffering in the world? Or how can he allow someone to go to hell? You have no doubt heard this question. I've heard this question many times. Doesn't the Bible promote genocide? You've probably heard that question as well. If the Bible is true, how come there are so many contradictions? Of course, the Word of God answers all of these questions, doesn't it? And we must contend for the Word of God. We must not allow the foundation of the church to be eroded. But we must believe the Word of God. We must understand all of these things theologically. God doesn't allow good people to suffer because there are no good people. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And so for every one of these questions that the world is going to put to us in an attempt to reject the Word of God, there are underlying assumptions. There are things that we must see past in order to give an answer, in order to give a defense for the hope that is within us, in order to maintain, again, that the foundation of the church is not eroded, but that we contend for the Word of God. We must stand fast in these things because the entire testimony of the church is built upon the gospel. We must contend for the gospel. We cannot lose the truth of God's Word. As our text tells us, the gospel is our spiritual treasure. It is our spiritual treasure. It is to be of most importance to us. We are to hold the gospel as our greatest treasure, as that which is most valuable to us. And so I wonder, is that your perspective on the gospel? Do you hold the gospel as a spiritual treasure? Is it the most valuable thing to you in this world? You know, sometimes we get caught up with all of our material possessions and our concerns. We get caught up in these things. And this is just part of what it means to be a creature, isn't it? But we are to grow in our sanctification. We are to all the more esteem Christ, to love him more. We are to see him as being the most precious spiritual treasure that there is. And in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and these spiritual blessings that have been stored up for us will not fade away. But every material possession that we have in this world will fade. Moth and rust will destroy it. And so as we think about Christ, the living stone, as we think about who the chief cornerstone is, we are to hold Christ in high esteem. We are to have him as our greatest spiritual treasure. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. Consider with me in the third place this morning, the stone of stumbling or the rock of offense. And we see this in verse 8. And we've already read the text. Christ is the stone of stumbling or the rock of offense. Again, Peter draws upon the Old Testament scripture here. He directs us to Isaiah chapter 8. And the scripture oftentimes presents us with very vivid images of judgment by way of rocks or stones. Let me just give you a few. In our text, there are those who stumble on the rock, and they are shattered against this rock. That is the implication of the text. In the Psalms, there are those who are dashed against the rocks. They are destroyed by the rocks, even as they are thrown against them. In the New Testament, we find accounts of men who are stoned by rocks. They have rocks thrown at them. There's a picture of mountains falling on men in judgment in Luke 23. When we worked our way through the book of Daniel, back in Daniel 2, we observed that Christ is the stone who turns into a great mountain, and he crushes all his and our enemies. And so stones or rocks are oftentimes used in Scripture as a means of depicting judgment. And what we learn from this text is just that, but also that the gospel is offensive to sinners. The gospel is offensive to sinners because what does the gospel say? As it is preached, as it comes to the one who needs grace, it comes and says, you're a sinner. You are a sinner and you need the gospel. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why men stumble over the rock, because they are disobedient to the word. They have not submitted themselves to the truth of the gospel. And those who refuse to submit to Christ, they will be judged. That is the picture that our text presents. Those who reject Christ, our text tells us, have been appointed for doom. You know, one of the benefits of expositional preaching, and one of the reasons why we are committed to this practice in this church, is because we are not going to skip over difficult texts like this. We are committed to the Word of God, and the Word of God does not contradict itself. We simply have to understand it. And yes, sometimes we have to work very hard to understand the right interpretation of a text, but we're not going to skip over a text like this, which says that there are some who are appointed to doom. So how should we understand this? How should we understand this reference? Our text here, I believe, is speaking about the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation is God's passing over of the sinner who actively rejects, rebels, and refuses to believe in Christ. This is the doctrine of reprobation. And we see this doctrine presented to us in a number of places. In fact, the book of Jude, is oftentimes characterized as the book, the New Testament book, that deals with reprobation. There are three references in the book of Jude to this doctrine. And certainly we could turn to texts like Romans 9:22, where we see this dealt with in depth theologically by the Apostle Paul. But let me say this to you. We should not despise the doctrine of reprobation, of God passing over, of not showing mercy to those who actively rebel against him, who refuse to submit to him, because it reminds us that God is merciful. It reminds us that God is a God of mercy. It reminds us that we would not have chosen God if left to ourselves. Not one of us in this room would have chosen Christ, would have chosen to come to him, if he had not first drawn us and called us to himself. We weren't coming to God. We were running the other direction. We were going the opposite way. We are sinners in need of grace. And so the question is not, why doesn't God save all, but why does God save any? Why does God save any? And I think the answer to this is in exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, when he goes on to speak about how we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He gives us four verses expositing our sinful nature. And then what does he say? But God, who is rich in mercy. You see, this is the answer. Why does God save any at all? Because he is rich in mercy. Because he is a kind and gracious Lord. He is rich in mercy in his Son. And so men stumble over this rock. They stumble over the rock of offense because the gospel itself is offensive. But simultaneously in this rock of offense, we do find mercy, don't we? We do find a kind and merciful Savior. who holds out salvation to all who will believe. And so again, our text today is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It directs us to Him. We are to look at Him, to behold Him, to contemplate Him. Again, He is the living stone, the cornerstone, and the rock of offense. And let me say this to you today. As we consider this text, a text like this does not allow you to stand on neutral ground. You cannot stand on a supposed neutral ground as to what you believe about Christ. You know, the great C.S. Lewis quote that we sometimes go back to, that we sometimes review, is Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or He's the Lord of all. And that's exactly what our text presents us with today, doesn't it? It says you must believe in Him, and if you don't believe in Him, you will be judged. And so there is no neutral ground for all of us today. We must all either believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or reject Him and suffer condemnation and suffer great judgment. You see, there's no third option. And again, if we think about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 4, again, where he quotes the same Old Testament text that he quotes here, Psalm 118, 22. What does he say in that great sermon? In Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter is saying the same thing there that he's saying here. There is no neutral ground. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because there is salvation found in no one else. It doesn't matter where you look. You will not find salvation except in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of the Word of God. You see, if you do not believe in Him, as 1 Peter 2 teaches, you will be put to shame. You will be disappointed. You will suffer God's wrath and His judgment, and you will be treated justly for your disobedience. God will be glorified in the punishment of the wicked on that final day. God is a just God, but He is also a merciful God. He is also a God who through His instruments, through His ambassadors, sends out a free gospel message and says, "Whoever believes in Me will receive salvation." And so do not stumble over the rock, but accept Him. Do not stumble over the rock, but be obedient to Him and believe in who He is. Put your faith in Christ. And we might ask the question, because our text uses the language of belief, of faith. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Our catechism answers this question. Question and answer 91. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is revealed as the free gift of God to us in the gospel. We rest upon Christ alone for salvation. We receive Him by faith as the gift of God, as He is offered to us in the gospel. First, Christ is the object of faith. He is the object of faith. We look to Him. He is the one that we behold. And so in looking to Christ as the object of our faith, we are not looking to ourselves. We are not looking in the mirror saying, "You've done a lot of good works today. Therefore, you should be able to make your way to heaven." By no means. There is no one who has done good, not even one. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved by the work of Christ. Faith requires that you have a knowledge of the gospel, that you understand the gospel in order to believe the gospel. You have heard the gospel today. You have heard it today. It has come to your ears. And so saving faith also requires that you assent to the gospel, that you agree that it is true. And saving faith also requires that you trust. That you put all of your trust, all of your hope, all of your faith in Christ. Again, not depending upon yourself at all, but resting upon Him. Believing in Him, trusting in Him by an act of the will. And so apprehend by faith the excellency of Christ. See Him for who He is, as He is revealed in the gospel. See, faith does not save, but God saves through faith. Faith is the means through which God brings us to Himself. And so the promise of the Holy Scripture is this. If you believe in Him, you will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. Psalm 18:31. "For who is our God but the Lord, and Who is a rock except our God? Psalm 18:46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. And so give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting through the one that he calls the chief cornerstone. Amen.
Let's pray.
God and our King, we do thank you for this one who you call the living stone, the cornerstone, and the rock of offense. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shown us your Son today through your word, that we have heard the gospel even as we would consider your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that you would be pleased to save the one who is here today who does not know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be pleased to show them their need for the gospel, that they would be chosen of you, that you would call them to yourself by your Spirit, that you would give them a new heart, that you would regenerate them, making them a new creation in Christ, that they would believe in him and have eternal life. Father, this is our prayer for the one who does not know you. And this is our prayer for ourselves, that we would come to esteem Christ all the more. In Jesus' name.